my name is Ron Way. I'm going to be your host here today on Author Talk and the Rising Light Media Sites. I'm interviewing the author of a new book entitled Endangered Gospel: How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. His name is John Nugent. John's a professor of Old Testament and the author of several books on Jesus, God, and the Bible. John says that, quote, "For centuries, Christians sought to rescue people from this world. Today, we're trying to fix it. While this shift is helpful in some ways, in other ways, it can be quite dangerous. Endangered Gospel flips the script on this conversation by stressing the core gospel truth that, rather than ushering in a new world through social activism, God's people are already the new world in Christ." He posits the idea that, quote, "It's not our job to make this world a better place, but to be the better place God has already made in this world. That's good news. If we let go of this truth," he says, "we become servants of the world and not God. We also lose the great joy and abundant life that God intended us to have in community. Jesus himself said that the world will know we are Christians by our love for one another, not the fervor of our activism," unquote. I can't wait to jump into the subject at hand with the author, but first I'm being impolite. Welcome, John Nugent, to Author Talk.
Hi, Ron. Thanks for having me.
John, before we leap into the deeper discussion, tell me, what's your subtitle, quote, "How Fixing the World is Killing the Church," unquote, means?
Yeah, to me, what I'm drawing attention to is that the church has been called to show the world through its life together what God's kingdom is like. And that's God's chosen strategy for his chosen people to make a difference in this world and to draw them into the new reality he made possible through Jesus. And when the church loses sight of that and focuses the majority of its efforts on trying to fix the world at hand, we can misprioritize precious time, energy, and resources trying to fix the old order when God has called us first and foremost to show the world what the new order he made possible through Christ looks like.
There's so much more to that that you work through in your book, so with your permission, let's follow that thought down the rabbit hole. I didn't even have to start the book. Just reading the complete quote I read earlier from the back of your book where you proclaimed, quote, "It's not our job to make this world a better place, but to be the better place God already has made in this world. That's the good news," unquote. That one statement alone caused me to sit up straight and want to read your book. I don't know where to start, though, because you've made a bold, challenging statement, and your book challenged me personally to think deeply about the way of the world and what being a Christian means or doesn't mean. As a teacher for most of your life, you've thought these issues through for years before coming to your conclusions, but some of them are foreign to me. So I ask that you will allow me to follow up on some of these premises you've laid out in your book and even challenge you on a few of them, because I think that the reader will be doing the same thing. It will certainly help me and hopefully our audience to understand more deeply your understanding of the Christian faith.
That'd be great.
Okay. The first thing that came to my mind was that I think that I understand why you might have locked onto this idea, quote, that it's not our job to make the world a better place, unquote. In the world of Paul, in the first few decades after the crucifixion, the focus was really on spreading the word that Jesus was the Messiah and all that meant to them. It didn't mean social justice, but I think that that was because, to a large extent, they thought that the Messiah was coming soon, before the end of their lifetimes for certain. That was especially true for Paul as he prodded the members of his churches to welcome the poor, the rich, the slave, the master, both men and women, into their movement. But you don't find Paul focusing on reaching out with social programs. But again, that's because Paul believed that the world was coming to an end soon. What difference did it make what condition you lived in? You were all equal in Jesus' eyes, and Jesus was coming to raise you to a better world with him.
Yeah, I think some people might say that the reason the early church and the New Testament doesn't focus on making the Roman society better is because they thought Jesus was returning any day. But
right.
I want to take the story back a lot further than that, going back to where God calls Abraham, the beginning of the set-apart people of God. Nowhere throughout the entire Old Testament does God ask Israel to fix the world. And so it's not a new thing that happens at the time of Jesus or the time of Paul where Jesus was expected to return any time, we still have to account for why the prophets of Israel, for instance, didn't rebuke the Israelites for not spending more time trying to fix the wider society around them. There were poorer nations around them, like the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, that the Israelites didn't lift a finger to help out. And the question I have to ask is, why not? Why not be held accountable for not doing that? And it might be because they had a different understanding of what the specific role of God's people is in the world.
And that was?
And that was to be God's alternative people in this world, whose life together shows the wider world what God's reign looks like and what God's kingdom is like. And so for Paul, part of the reason why he didn't invest deeply in trying to fix Roman society is because he was invested deeply in forming a new society within that society. And so he was convinced that through Christ, a new humanity had come into world history, a new people with a new economics, a new politics, and that new people was ushering in the reign of God by their way of life together. And their job was to live out the new reign and order of Christ so convincingly that their neighbors could see the difference that Christ has made in world history, that they might be want to be a part of the new order Christ made possible, and can join the people of God in welcoming that order into world history.
And you think that we flipped that on its head in our modern world?
Yeah, I think so. And I think we flipped it because for a while, Christians focused primarily on saving souls, and so they ignored social, political realities of people's lives. And when you look at what the prophets do talk about, they do scold God's people for not taking care of the poor in their midst. They do scold God's people for not having a just judicial system. And that's because God was creating a people who would be a people with a just judicial system, a just economics, a just way of treating every member of their society.
Well, that made sense when you had a small tribe, but what about in the world today with billions of people all believing something different?
Yeah, in this world today, people desperately need to realize that God has changed the course of world history through Jesus and created a new humanity that they're invited to be a part of. And people all throughout the world are being run down by their particular social political system, their particular society with its particular ailments. And so we need churches in every city, in every town, all over the world to display God's new humanity, his new creation, his new politics and economics. And it's good news for people that they don't need to be defined by how their society defines them. They can be defined by the newness of Christ that's been made available to them. And that requires them becoming a part of the people of God and joining the new humanity that God has unleashed into world history.
I'm going to get back to that in a minute, but with your permission, I want to go back to Jesus himself. We know that the overwhelming number of his listeners were the poor. In Galilee, they comprised almost the entire population. They were all around him. And he taught that God was with them even as he spoke to them. The kingdom of God had already come. I realized that he was saying that it didn't matter their social position or the size of their purse, they could be a part of God and have the ecstasy that Jesus himself felt every day of his life. Is this the understanding of Jesus' teaching that you're trying to convey? Was that what was really important to him?
I think for Jesus, he was signaling that the old order, the world that was under the dominion of the powers and principalities that was running over the poor, that order is being replaced. That he is the Messiah of Israel. He is ushering in a new world order into world history. And all people get to be a part of it. And the people who most hungered for a new order, a better way of life, a better social experience, were the poor. We're the marginalized. And so for Jesus to announce the old order is coming to an end, a new order is breaking in, come and follow me, be one of my disciples, join my community, join the new thing God is doing in world history, you are invited to be a privileged part of it. To join that community is going to be an upgrade in life for all the poor people who leave behind their old life that's vested in the powers and their structures, and to enter into the new and abundant life that is breaking forth among God's people.
Okay, but when Jesus walked the earth, there was no formal church. When Jesus walked the earth, he was a Jew. He taught as a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He spoke primarily to Jews about God. There was no Christian church as we know it now. That took decades, centuries, to coalesce as an idea after he died. Even in Paul's time in the early 40s and 50s, they were gathering in homes, but still, there was no formal church as we know it, with a hierarchy and authority. But if I'm reading you correctly, it is your belief that you have to be a member of a formal Christian church to be a part of God's kingdom. For you say that we cannot seek first God's kingdom without joining the people who embrace, display, and proclaim that kingdom, unquote. And you state that God's mission requires that everyone be a participating member of a church, to quote you. A person cannot do that alone. In the kingdom there is no team of one, regardless of how pure and noble that one may be. Expand on that for us, please.
Yeah, I think it's important to note that Jesus didn't start a church. And he didn't have to start a church because God had already formed a people, Israel. And that people, Israel, was expecting a time in world history when a Messiah would come to them, gather them together, reform them according to God's will, and then use them as a people to be a blessing to all nations. And so Jesus didn't have to start a people, start a church. He came to gather God's people, to empower them by his Spirit, to die for their sins and equip them with the new way of life to which God has called them. And so the church, by saying church, I'm saying the continuation of Israel, that after Pentecost and after the conversion of the Gentiles at Cornelius' household, the church represents the people of Israel reaching out under the power of the Messiah to form new communities that are like God's kingdom, that are no longer just Jewish, just descendants of Abraham, but God's people having been expanded through Jewish mission to include Gentiles, such that you have a new humanity, as Paul calls it, that's neither Jew nor Gentile. And so God's kingdom work is the creation of this new people with this new way of life according to God's kingdom that is spreading throughout the world. The people who live out the kingdom principles and anticipate the day when Christ returns and finalizes his kingdom, and it becomes all in all throughout all creation. That's the kingdom work God is doing in world history, and those who would seek first the kingdom have to do it the way Christ set it up to be done, which is in community with fellow kingdom first seekers.
Where do you see that in Jesus' teachings? I see it in Paul's, but Paul had his own vision. As Paul started to build his own churches as time went by, he didn't agree with any of the original disciples. He even took on Peter when Peter sided with the Jerusalem church representatives. In fact, Paul was pretty arrogant about his beliefs. He said that even if an angel from heaven comes down and tells you something different than what I have taught you, you should reject that angel and his message. So where do you find that in Jesus' teachings, in the Gospels? Jesus was a Jew. So where do you find that concept of a church in Jesus' teachings, other than just a community of followers that believed in him and understood Abba, God, through him? You place a great deal of importance on the church that took form decades and centuries after his death. Knowing what I know about the human elements that formed the creeds and propagated the church dogma over the millennia, I don't place a great deal of trust in its requirement to be a Christian. Help me out here. I know you've thought this through, and you've done it very, very carefully.
Sure. I think I see the Bible story as having greater continuity between the work of Jesus and the disciples and the work of Paul. And I think that's one of the achievements of recent New Testament biblical studies, and I think it's represented by the work of someone like N.T. Wright. And so Jesus did come and gather a community of disciples. He gathered 12. And you're right to note that Jesus didn't go to the Gentiles. He didn't reach out to the Gentiles. When a Gentile woman came to him for healing for her daughter, Jesus says, I was sent to the Jews.
Right.
And we can look at that and say that, look, Jesus didn't care about the Gentiles. Or we can look at it as I do in part two of the book and say, you know, the way the prophets anticipated the kingdom coming was that first God would return to the Jews. First he would gather them. He would restore them. He would fill them with his Spirit. And then they would serve as a light to the Gentiles. Then they would reach out to the nations. And so I see Jesus' ministry as being that forming the Jews, giving them a vision for God's kingdom, getting them prepared for the Gentile mission. And Jesus says he's going to go ascend to heaven, and they're going to have to wait for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower them for what comes next. And what comes next is those Jewish people going throughout all the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit, breaking down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, incorporating them into the kingdom community, so that what was anticipated through the prophets, the descendants of Abraham being a light to the nations, might be fulfilled. So I think there's a difference of job description between what Jesus came to do, focusing on gathering the people, preparing, equipping them, and then sending them, and then the Holy Spirit's work of helping them see what it means to break down that wall between Jew and Gentile and form a new humanity that is a foretaste of what the kingdom is to come, that is neither Jew nor Gentile, people from every nation and every ethnicity.
But you, and I don't mean you personally, but the church has, to my mind, taken prophecies out of the Old Testament, truly out of context. They had a meaning in their day and time. But bringing them forward hundreds of years into the future and applying a completely different meaning to them, to different people in different circumstances, and saying that no matter what they meant to the person that originally uttered these words, they in fact prophesy Jesus and the church and its mission. Now, I understand it was a very Jewish way of treating old prophecies, but I put very little credence on that use of the scriptures. History is history. If it dealt with King David, it dealt with King David. It was a prophecy for him. Unless you can tie them into what Jesus himself said and believed, then I discount them. Later Christians were desperately trying to make those ties and connections to bring meaning to the world that they, or we ourselves, find ourselves in. Many churches use them as proof texts, but unless, Professor, you can show me where Jesus believed and used these prophecies, meaning him, concerning him, concerning a church that would become decades later, I have never been able to make that leap.
Yeah, for me, it's not a leap. And this is why I took, you know, multiple chapters to tell the Bible story, to see how one section of Scripture builds on the next section of Scripture, builds on the next section of Scripture. Jesus came not to start a new religion, but to fulfill the hopes and promises that God first revealed to Abraham. And he talks about himself as being called to fulfill the promise to Abraham. And the early church in Acts, they see themselves as fulfilling the promise to Abraham. And so I see great continuity there. And Jesus, toward the end of his mission, does authorize them to go into all nations and make disciples. And I think that anticipates that mission to the Gentiles.
I understand you're searching the Bible and seeing if the teachings found therein reveal meaning in a future event. It's similar to Jewish Midrash, which can take any biblical word or verse and interpret it to answer a question or explain something in the text. It was a very Jewish way of interpreting Scripture in the first century, and the Christians, including Paul, especially Paul, picked up on it and have used it ever since. You have to realize my background, John. Why, by nature, I'm going to challenge you. I apologize, but I'm really trying to understand where you're traveling and how you got there. After all, I was raised an Episcopalian, and we were taught that we had the real keys to the understanding of Jesus in the Bible, the straight scoop, if you will. And after catechism classes, I definitely knew for sure that the Catholics didn't have it. And the evangelicals, well, they were a little suspect. So I hope you forgive me. Anyway,
sure.
Let's keep going, because I see our time together rapidly coming to an end. And I have so much left to cover from your book. Here we go. You say, and I'm quoting here, "Let me say as straightforward and as clear as possible, it's not the church's job to make the world a better place," unquote. I could be dead wrong here, John, but doesn't that put the current Pope Francis completely on opposite sides of this issue with you? For he believes that social justice is one of the preeminent criteria for being a Christian.
That's a great question, and I don't know exactly the details of Pope Francis's agenda. But if he sees his role as authorizing the Catholic Church to go out and make the world a better place, then I think there's some mission drift there. I think Pope Francis is, as far as I know it, again, I haven't read it in detail.
That's okay.
He's a very church-centered guy, and he believes that the set-apart people of God has a unique role to be salt and light and an example to the world. And I do think that creating a set-apart people who will be a positive example to the world is one of the ways that the church does have a positive impact on the world, and we should celebrate that when it happens.
Let's fast forward, John, because there are important parts of your book that I really want to cover while we're together. And there's so much more, which is why our listeners are again going to have to buy your book for themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, you can hear from my questions that the author is trying to get the reader to think deeply about his or her faith. And it's for me. He drew me out of my comfort zone and made me think, which is, I believe, the highest praise that I can give an author. If we are only preaching to the choir, we certainly won't be challenged or changed. John, you spent a great deal of your time summarizing and synthesizing the Christian vision of what you call the Bible story of a better place. I think you've nailed this from the traditional options, so let me list them from your book and ask you to briefly describe each in turn, okay?
Sure.
First, the heaven-centered view. Go to a better place.
Yeah, the heaven-centered view is probably the one that has the longest history. And it's the one in which people believe that when Christ came, he gave us the information that we need and the atonement that our sin needed to cover over our past mistakes, to bridge the gap between us and God, so that after we die, we can be in a right relationship with God through Jesus, and we can go to heaven after we die. And so in that view, the church's job is to tell as many people as possible that they're lost in their sin, that they weren't meant to live in this world, that Christ made a way for them to go to a better world. And if they just come to accept this message and do the right practice, whether it's baptism or sinner's prayer, then they would be made right with God and go to heaven after they die.
Period.
That's it.
That's it. Okay. Second. The human-centered view, make this world a better place.
The human-centered view is suspicious of the notion that humans were meant to leave this world and go off to live in heaven as some kind of disembodied spirit. And it affirms the hopes of Israel that God is going to renew and remake this earth, and that there will be a new world and a new way of life that is earthly as opposed to heavenly. And according to that view, and I call it human-centered, because they believe that it's through the work of God's people. Jesus gave them a vision of what the kingdom's like, and it's their job as humans to make the world like the kingdom until eventually human history progresses in a kingdomward direction, and through human achievement, the kingdom is realized on planet Earth.
Is that a relatively new thought, John, theologically? Socially?
No, that goes back quite a bit. Walter Rauschenbusch has known for kind of establishing what's called the social gospel, and that's around the early 1900s where you see that really taken off.
But that's still a relatively new theological concept. It doesn't go back 1,000 years. It isn't part of the early church, right?
Yes.
But that's still a relatively modern Christian view, right?
Yeah.
And lastly, the world-centered view.
Yeah, this one has an advantage over the previous one, and I like the human-centered view's emphasis that the hope of God's people is this worldly, that God's salvation is a salvation that's big enough to include not just our souls, but our bodies and this good creation that he made. And where the world-centered view goes further, it is kind of suspicious that humans will pull off making this world a better place.
That's a stretch.
Yeah, and rightfully so. It's suspicious that we can pull this off, and it believes that it's only going to happen when God returns and God makes it happen. But yet it's still, even though it says that we're not going to pull it off, God's going to be the one to do it, it still nonetheless says, and so it's the church's job, before God does it, to get as far as we can doing it ourselves. And so the mission of the church is still to make the world a better place, knowing that we're not going to succeed, but at least we're doing the kind of work that God wants us to do and that he's going to finish when he returns. That's the world-centered view.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have run out of time here together. Hopefully this interview has only been a teaser. The author has laid out a complete plan of action for you and your church to join in what he calls a better place. I'm afraid that we're out of time for now, so you're going to have to go to Amazon Books and buy the book for yourself. However, we make it easy for you. Just look at the book cover on the website where you're listening to the interview and click on it, or on the Kindle logo if you prefer to read the book on your tablet. And you'll jump to Amazon Books where you can purchase the book at its best price available. The name of the book again is Endangered Gospel: How Fixing the World is Killing the Church. Thank you, John Nugent, for having been my guest on Author Talk today.
Thank you.
That's it, folks. Until next week, this is Ron Way, and as always, I remain faithfully yours.